Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the ministry of your word to us this morning. We pray, Father, not only for your people that were here congregated at Providence, but for the many, many other people around the world who are connected through Facebook live feed and those who will be connected through sermon audio. And we pray, Lord, that through those mediums that your word will go forth in a very powerful and effectual way. We pray for the conversion of the unconverted, and we pray for the further and greater edification of your saints. And Father, we ask for such things even this afternoon, even in this hour. As we turn again to your word, we pray that this means of grace to our hearts and souls will be given and granted by the very power and unction of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these two parables of Christ our Lord and their central and principal lesson, not to despise the day of small things. Father, we pray that they will be a means of great encouragement to us, and therefore not to be guilty of judging things by appearance, but to judge with a righteous judgment. To judge, Lord, according to your judgment, to your word. These things we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask them in his name. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to take the Word of God and let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to begin reading at verse 31 through verse 33. Verses 31 through 33, Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." May God bless the reading of his word. One of the most common and saddest traits of fallen human nature is to judge things by appearance. This is done by forming hasty opinions of people or circumstances, either for good or evil, by merely looking at the outward appearance. Our Lord Jesus himself warned us against this kind of judging in John 7:24, when he declared, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." One of the implications of this command is that not everything appears as it seems. Until we have all the facts, we should never rush off making a final judgment. Appearances can deceive us, and more than often they do. In addition to this, however, Jesus makes a clear distinction between what he calls right judgment versus judging by appearances. This distinction is to make it unmistakable for us that there is nothing right about making judgments on the sheer shallow basis of what we alone can see. According to Proverbs 18, verse 13, this kind of judging is folly and shame. And the reason it is folly and shame is because we are guilty of prejudging a matter without having the sufficient grounds to make a truly honest, qualified assessment of what is really happening. This is what happened to Christ and why he responded with his warning to not judge things by appearance. In John chapter 7, the Jews had condemned Jesus and denounced him as a lawbreaker because he had done a work on the Sabbath day. By both their perverted ideas over Sabbath keeping combined with their misconceptions about Jesus, they in turn regarded Christ to be a sinner. So then, in answer to this misjudgment on the part of the Jews, Jesus therefore declared, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." But of course, as I've said, this kind of judging is all too natural and typical of fallen human nature. In fact, even in God's own people, we have the tendency to judge things by appearance, especially when it comes to the work of God itself. One great example of this is found in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, God spoke by his prophet to the people of Israel who were complaining over the size of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." The historic context behind these words centered around the Jewish exiles who had returned to Jerusalem after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Their first great priority in establishing themselves again in Jerusalem was the rebuilding of the walls surrounding the city, and most importantly, the rebuilding of the temple. But when the temple began to be reconstructed, it did not have the size and beauty as the original temple, which was built under King Solomon. Therefore, to the Jews who remembered the grandeur of Solomon's temple, they began to murmur and complain over how small and insignificant the new temple looked. They became guilty of judging by appearance. Due to the small size of the new temple, they could not possibly imagine that this was God's doing. How could God have a hand in something so small like this? So when we come to Zechariah chapter 4, God has a word of encouragement and rebuke for his people. The word of encouragement was to his chosen builder, Zerubbabel, whom he assured that what he was building was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, in spite of how unbelieving and prejudiced the people were in reaction to the new temple, God was letting his precious servant know that what he was undertaking was in fact God's own plan and purpose. God was in the building of this small, puny temple. But to the rest of the people, the Lord gave them a backdoor rebuke. And this is what we just read in verse 10. The implied rebuke is simply this: do not despise the day of small things, but rejoice in such a day. For this day is God's doing, and it will be greater than even the days of Solomon. In other words, don't judge by appearances. God's people, we must never think that because something has such a tiny, diminutive beginning that it cannot last and grow and have a glorious end. God may begin his work in the smallest of numbers in a no-name place with no-name people, but we must never despise such a work by thinking this will come to nothing. Think like this, beloved, is to judge by appearance. Moreover, it is to disregard who God is and what God alone is capable of when he takes the smallest things and turns them into glorious works of his kingdom, which spread an influence that reaches the world. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 13, where our Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in giving a series of parables which teach on the nature and operations of God's kingdom in the world. There are 8 parables recorded here in total, and this afternoon I want us to consider 2 of these 8 parables, which are found in verses 31 through 33. But to appreciate where these parables are from the larger context of this chapter and the connection they make in the flow of what Jesus is teaching, we have to fall back to the first 2 parables that open up Matthew 13. In these first 2 parables, Jesus gives us the reality of how things are for his kingdom in this fallen world. First, there's what we might call the reality of response. That is, how the world responds to the word of God as it goes forth and is preached to others. This is the parable of the sower. And from this parable, we learn that there are 4 different kinds of response to God's word. But of these 4 responses, only one is a saving, converting response. Thus, it appears that very few sinners become believers in Christ, while the majority remain unbelievers, perishing in their sin. The second parable Jesus gave exposed the reality of the devil's work among God's own people. This is the parable of the weeds. And from this parable, we see that wherever God is at work, the devil will be busy working in the same place, and the devil's main business is always to counterfeit God's work. So then, based on this parable, Jesus taught that wherever he plants his people in the world, the devil will plant his people there as well. But those whom the devil plants will not be easily distinguished from God's true people. They are counterfeits of the real thing. Now, at this point, we have to imagine that for our Lord's first disciples who heard these parables, they could not have been very encouraged. The work of God's kingdom in the world based on these first two parables would no doubt have caused great discouragement in the disciples. How could God's kingdom survive and last if so many people are rejecting Christ and then allowed to mix and mingle with God's people as false believers? This would have been a burning concern on the hearts of the disciples after hearing these first two parables. Moreover, when you combine these parables with the already existing reality that the Jewish leaders had shown nothing but opposition to Christ, and even further, Jesus' own influence on the people didn't seem to be going very far either. I mean, the disciples only numbered 12 men outside of a larger number that would eventually leave Christ, and next to them were only a few women who ministered to their needs. So, by and large, our Lord's ministry did not look very promising if judged by mere appearance. His true followers were very few, while the multitudes that followed him were only there to see a miracle or be fed. And on top of this, there was the looming vast presence of the ungodly Roman Empire that was certainly not in support of what Christ was doing. Hence, for the disciples to now hear these two parables about the work of God's kingdom, which will not win many people and be infiltrated by the devil's servants, they had to be wondering, can Jesus and his small band of followers really make a lasting difference in the world? Well, obviously, sensing this kind of concern in his disciples, our Lord followed the parable of the sower and the weeds with two more parables that would be a boon of encouragement to his true followers. In verses 31 through 33, we have recorded the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. These two parables go hand in hand because they both teach the principle that small things can have far-reaching effects. But although these parables speak to the same principle, they come at it from two different angles. In the parable of the mustard seed, our Lord centers on the outward effect of God's kingdom in the world. And in the parable of the leaven, Jesus gives us a picture of the inward effect of God's kingdom in the world. Let's consider each of these now in turn. Notice first the outward effect of God's kingdom in the world. Look at me in verses 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Once again, our Lord chooses to illustrate the work of God's kingdom from the world of agriculture. But this time, his focus is on a particular kind of seed planted by a farmer. It is the mustard seed. But what is so peculiar about this seed, which Jesus emphasizes, is that it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, when Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, he does not mean that nowhere in the world was there a seed smaller than the mustard seed. But for seeds which produce garden plants in first century Palestine, the mustard seed was in fact the smallest. However, despite its minute size, it grows larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree which has been known to reach heights of 8 to 12 feet. But of course, the main point our Lord is making about the mustard seed in this parable is to contrast its small beginnings to the mature, majestic plant it becomes, being larger than all the garden plants. And Jesus maintains that this is like the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? The central lesson Christ is teaching in this parable is that despite how small and insignificant the kingdom of heaven may appear in its beginning, yet one day it will grow into a large body of believers. In fact, the kingdom of heaven will be so vast in the world that the birds of the air will come and make nests in its branches. His closing words of the parable actually refers back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, 12 through 22, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which he sees a large tree in whose branches the birds of the air live. Daniel's interpretation of this is that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom had grown until it reached the sky and his dominion extended to the distant parts of the earth. That is, it included many nations. Well, the same explanation applies here in our Lord's parable, to which his disciples would have made the parallel to Daniel being very familiar with this account. The kingdom of heaven will grow until it includes all peoples, nations, and men of every language. Moreover, in this figure of the birds of the air making their nests in the branches of this garden plant that has become a tree, we have to also see the idea of protection, safety, refuge, and sanctuary which this tree provides for the birds. Hence, as a comparison to the kingdom of heaven, the work of God's kingdom through his church will serve as a mighty source of protection and benefit to the nations. On this point, consider how John MacArthur fans this out in application. He wrote, "When Christians live in obedience to the Lord, they are a blessing to those around them. Individual believers become the source of benediction to nations. And with all their faults, those nations of the world who have been so influenced and who have recognized God's sovereignty and have sought to build their laws and standards of living on his word have proved a blessing to the rest of the world in economic, legal, cultural, and social ways, as well as spiritual and moral. It is from the teachings of Scripture through Christian witness that high standards of education, justice, the dignity of women, the rights of children, prison reform, and countless other such social benefits have come. Whenever the gospel of the kingdom of God is faithfully preached and practiced, all the world benefits." So the parable of the mustard seed is a tremendous encouragement to the church. In spite of our small beginnings, in spite of how few people may respond to the gospel, and in spite of whatever devilish opposition we may face, yet God's kingdom will grow and prosper. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 16, verse 18? Our Lord declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Let's muse a moment on these words. First, who is building the church? Jesus Christ. The church, therefore, is not the work nor the invention of man. Its origin and preservation and prosperity is governed, sustained, and kept by the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is Jesus Christ. Second, shall anything overcome the building of Christ's church? Answer, no. In fact, not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? Well, the gates of Hades is the power of death. Therefore, when it comes to building his church, Jesus is assuring us that nothing will stop the growth of his church, not even death itself. Think about this. While one generation of Christians may pass from the scene of history through death, yet there will be another generation that shall come forth. Why? Because Jesus is building his church in every generation. All whom God the Father gave to his Son to save are a people he has redeemed by his blood from every tribe and language and nation. This is why at the end of Psalm 22 in verses 27 through 31, we see that the fruit of Christ's saving work on the cross is all the ends of the earth turning to the Lord and all the families of the nations worshiping before him. Thus, there will never be a generation of people from which Jesus is not calling to himself sinners for salvation. Christ is continually building his church and growing his kingdom so that when he returns, it will be said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Or to put this in the words of Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So then the parable of the mustard seed is not just a parable, but it is also a prophetic promise of our Lord that His kingdom, His church, will grow, expand, and extend to all the nations of the earth. No force nor opposition, whether human or demonic, shall stop the growth of Christ's kingdom. His gospel will penetrate every corner of this world, despite how spiritually dark and grim those places may be. And it is because of this fact and promise that we should remain faithful and persevere in our little corner of the world. Though we too are living in the day of small things, yet we must not give in to cynicism or discouragement, believing that the gospel will never make a lasting impact. Such an attitude will cut the nerve of our resolve and weaken our determination to spread the gospel in this very area. We must never give in to that. We must let the parable of the mustard seed encourage us to keep pressing on in the work of God's kingdom. Indeed, our beginnings may be small, but by God's power and purpose, they are slowly spreading and influencing a multitude of people for the sake of the gospel. God's kingdom will grow and make progress because it is God's kingdom. And this kingdom growth and progress will be a benefit not just to us, but to all who are affected by it. Such is the hope and consolation behind the parable of the mustard seed. For from the outward effects of God's kingdom in the world, as seen by the parable of the mustard seed, let's now turn our attention to the second parable in our text and notice the inward effects of God's kingdom in the world. Look with me at verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Jesus now changes his parable picture from agriculture to the common Palestinian home where a woman is baking bread. In this short parable, our Lord gives us a snapshot of a woman who takes a piece of leaven, which would have been last week's dough, and mixes it with a new batch of dough so that it could ferment the new batch and make it rise. Now, from this picture, we need to pay attention to the fact that Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like the little piece of leaven which the woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. Thus, like the parable of the mustard seed, in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is being compared to something small which grows and has a far-reaching effect. But there's one difference between this parable and the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the leaven centers on the inward effects of God's kingdom and how the fruit of those effects influence everything around it. Let me say this even more plainly. The parable of the leaven is a picture of one life which has been converted to Christ and how that one life influences and permeates everything around it. The leaven represents the kingdom of heaven, which is the rule and reign of Christ. And when Jesus' rule and reign enters our lives through conversion, everything about us is affected. The rule and reign of Christ ferments, as it were, in our hearts, minds, affections, words, and actions, till it is all leaven. This means that every sphere of our life, from the church to family to friends, school, work, and even at play, everything that we are, everything we come in contact with, is fermented by the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over our lives. So that this one little life, which has been converted to Christ, will have the power to permeate and influence many other lives for the sake of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom. Observing this fact, let me quote to you once more from John MacArthur regarding this parable. MacArthur says, "The smallest part of the kingdom that is placed in the world is sure to have influence because it contains the power of God's own Spirit. The influence of the kingdom is the influence of the King, of His Word, and of His faithful people." And this is the central lesson Jesus is teaching us from the parable of the leaven. Small things can have great influence. Small things can have great influence. Don't ever underestimate the effects of one life which has been saved by God's grace, indwelt by God's Spirit, and justified by God's Son. To those first few disciples of Christ, their lives would be used to turn the first century world upside down for Jesus. No matter where they went and traveled, their lives permeated others with the power of the gospel. We also see the same permeating gospel influence throughout the history of the church. Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Switzerland, the Puritans in England, George Whitefield in colonial America, and William Carey in India. What each of these lives and so many more demonstrate is the truth of the parable of the leaven. As God brought these sinful people to saving faith in Christ, transforming them from the inside out, their words, actions, and affections under the rule of Christ would have eternal effects on their generation and beyond. How could this be? It is due to this. Their influence was nothing less than the influence of Jesus Christ Himself working through His people, leavening the world with His word in power. But what about us? Does the parable of the leaven apply to every Christian? Yes, it does. What about the parable of the mustard seed? Is that applicable to every Christian? Yes, it is. The smallest and most insignificant people in God's kingdom can have the most powerful and lasting effects on the world for God's glory. Doesn't matter how old you are or where you come from or how educated you may be or how much or how little money you may have, all of these things are irrelevant to God using you for His kingdom. The Lord may never choose you to be the next Martin Luther or William Carey, but so what? If God has saved you by His grace in Christ, then you belong to Him and you are a part of His kingdom to be used by His design to spread His name within the circle of people and places that His providence has planted you. This means, beloved, that as Christians in our little corner of the world, our influence matters for the purpose of extending and expanding God's kingdom by His grace and power. And this should be both encouraging and challenging. The encouragement is, of course, how God can take something so small like us and use our lives for the growth and progress of His kingdom in the world. Therefore, we should take great heart in the fact that what we are doing here in St. Clair County, Alabama, is a work that will echo throughout eternity because it is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. But the challenge in this is that we must be careful to maintain a godly influence within that circle of people and places where God has planted us. We must remain true to who we are in Christ as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You see, the promise of these parables regarding the growth and expansion of God's kingdom does not rule out the believer's responsibility to live a holy life. A faithful, obedient life lived to the glory of Jesus Christ matters to the progress and permeation of God's kingdom. These parables, therefore, should provoke an urgency and eagerness to live our lives in such a way that we can be used and spent for God's glory in the most effective, fruitful, and productive manner. So then, as we close our study of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, let us be consoled and comforted by the fact that God's kingdom is always at work, making progress, which will reach all the nations. At the same time, however, may these parables be a means for our sanctification, that we will grow in greater faithfulness and obedience to Christ so that our lives will more effectively ferment everyone and everything within the circle of our influence for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we turn to Your Word, like we have this afternoon, Lord, You renew our minds, You renew our thinking, to see the world not as the world sees the world, but to see it as you see it. To see the work of your kingdom, not how the world sees the work of your kingdom, but how you see it, Lord. You give us the right and the only true interpretation of your work. Of your work, wherever it may be, anywhere in this world, and even right here in North Central Alabama. A work that to the human eye, judging things by only what they can see physically, seems so small, so insignificant, so elfin, and appearing as if it's ready to close its doors. But yet, Father, you have taught us today. The Holy Spirit has illuminated our understanding with encouragement and consolation that this is your work. And because it's your work, we judge it only by what you say it is, and not by how the world judges it. And with that, Father, we know that you are at work here. You're working in us, your people, that we may will and do for your good pleasure, and you're working in this work of your kingdom, that your gospel may go forward and may reach and connect and make an impact that will be indelible, that will be eternal, not only for the immediate community wherein you have planted us, but even far, far beyond this community, even as you're already doing, even now. We just pray, Lord, and we ask that with this work you have called us to be a part of, that you have made us a part of, may you give us the grace to be steadfast, to remain faithful, and to always be pursuing holiness in all things, and that for the sake of Christ, that committed to our Lord Jesus above all things. These things we ask in Jesus' name, these things we ask for his praise and honor, according to your will, Holy Father, we pray. Amen and amen.